All right?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this group of believers that gather here for this study. Lord, watch out over us. Open our ears and our eyes for your word, Lord. Lord, be with Pastor Ken as the Holy Spirit teaches us about the book of Revelation. I thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. And with that, we're going to turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I have for some time now been using the New King James Version, not because it's any better than this one, that one, or the other one, but because I like it. And from time to time when I'm preaching, I use other versions when I'm quoting Scripture and that sort of thing. But as long as you have a Bible and you're looking at it, you're in good hands. There's about 30 different versions. I think there may be close to 40 different versions of the Bible out now. And all of them are still Scripture, all still protected and honored by the Lord and that sort of thing. But anyway, we are down in verse 5. We're going to start there tonight. We got through the first four verses last week. For those of you that weren't here last week, one main point I want to share again tonight is if you'll look at the title of the book of Revelation, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And while the book of Revelation, along with some other books in the Bible combined, do give us a picture of the history of the world toward the end of the age, the real purpose of... Somebody's at the back door. All right. They're coming in. Okay. Yeah, we had somebody wandering around the parking lot last week because they got here late and couldn't get in. Good evening, Crystal. That's all right. Yeah, you get two demerits. All right. All right, good deal. Even though the book of Revelation is about the end, you know, I was looking last night, I spoke at a Gideon Bible conference, and one of the reasons I speak there is that part of my being converted to Christ was through a Gideon Bible that was printed back in the 50s. And last night I was sitting at the table before I got up to talk, and I just flipped it open to the back of the book of Revelation. Not all Bibles have this, but this was an older one. And right down at the bottom of the last chapter of Revelation, it says, the end. And I just thought that was kind of comical because when you stop and think about it. Even though this is about the end times, what God is really doing is exactly what the title of this book says. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants us, through the book of Revelation, to get a deeper understanding and a deeper picture of the character and person and nature of who Jesus really, truly is. And so we got to keep that in mind as we go. All right, let's look at verse 5. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. I'm going to stop on that verse right there because there are just a bunch of things in here I want to talk to you about. We all need God's grace, amen? God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's loving kindness that he extends to us. It's also God's power that enables us to be able to live out the gospel. Grace is that too. And he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And of course, we know that is speaking of Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who is now, who was, because he lived an earthly life and was crucified. And it says, and who is to come, because he's promised to come back for us. And it says, and also from the seven spirits who are before the throne. What do you think he's talking about there? We know the Bible teaches that there's one Holy Spirit. And here he's talking about seven spirits. Anybody got any input? All right. Walt's saying seven churches. Marion's saying seven angels over here. What seven churches? What are they talking about? Assemblies of God, the Nazarene, the Catholic, what are we talking about? Seven churches. Yeah, there's a lot more than that if you name them by the labels. What seven churches? What seven churches are you talking about? All right, these first seven churches. There's actually seven churches named here, and he's calling them spirits, but he's actually referring to angels, which we'll get into here in a little bit. So he says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. I already shared with you this evening that God is in control. God is in control not just of our nation, the United States. He's not just in control of our leaders and our country. But here it says he is the ruler over all the kings of the earth, which means literally he's ruler over every leader. So in your mind, how does that work out for some of you? Have you thought about that enough to think, how can we have the leaders that we have? For example, let's think about this. This is saying that God is the ruler, right? In other words, he's the one that's in power over all the kings of the earth. Now, that's everyone that exists. It isn't just, you know, a couple, and it isn't just this nation. How does that work out in your mind for you or your heart for you? How does that work when you say, you know, we got people today, and I don't want to get into a bunch of politics stuff here, but, you know, we've got people in our country today that think our president's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to the country, and he's, you know, he's a young, born-again, not too mature Christian. You hear all kind of things. Then you got whole other side that think he's the devil incarnate, and you know he's the Antichrist, and you know, and that sort of thing. But that's not only true of our nation. Think about leaders like Saddam Hussein. We've had Osama bin Laden. There's, you know, President Putin of Russia. You know, and you can go all the way back through history and think about people like Napoleon or, God forbid, even Hitler, yeah. So how does that fit in your thinking when you hear the Bible say that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth? How does that work for you? What do you think of that? It boggles the mind. Leah.
I kind of go back further than that and think about the Old Testament. I think about Pharaoh and Egypt and the Israelites. They were God's people, and God had a plan for them. And I think about the verses, you know, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and God was giving Moses direction and using Aaron to speak for him. And even though they spent all of that time in captivity, you know, learning a lesson, and even after they got out of Egypt, it didn't go how in their minds they thought it should go. And, you know, most of them, they all died off. You know, their descendants were the ones who saw the promised land. God still had that in control. He was still sovereign, even though his people suffered horribly because they hadn't kept their part of the covenant with him. And so I go as far back as that and look at something like that, or even, you know, Daniel in captivity. I mean, he was a slave, but he found favor among the kings. He could interpret things, and God used him, and he used Daniel to turn some hearts and to bring some truths into reality. And so even though things don't, the way that we see them, they don't seem ideal, God does have a plan. He does have a purpose, and those purposes can't be thwarted by the evil around us, is how I look at it.
I never really thought about it till you mentioned something in service one day that our leaders are more or less chosen by God. And it's kind of like, really? But strip away their titles and break them down to what they actually really are, and they're just human beings. And so God is Lord over all human beings, all creatures on the earth itself, the wind, the rain, the oceans, the mountains, the fire, all of creation. So when you brought that to my attention, it made me consider, why are some of these leaders the way they are and in their positions? And the only rationale I can try to fit into my head is that they're there to show us either how not to be or how to stand up even stronger for God.
Yeah. Yeah. Whether they're good leaders or bad leaders, God's not surprised. He's got them there for his purpose. And we can rest in that.
We'll wear it out. Are there any other thoughts before we move on with that? What Leah is saying, and also what Dave said, is true. God doesn't manipulate or control these leaders, but he has a bigger plan than just each one of those individuals, and he works within those governments. You know, Romans chapter 13 says, every power, every authority that exists, it says, comes from God. He's in control of all of it. And he's working all of it to a much bigger end than any of us can see or be in control of or have the wisdom to do. And yet we are supposed to serve God, to do the things that we're supposed to do. You know, just like Liam mentioned about, or no, I think it was Dave said, God put each one in power. He does. But, you know, one of the ways he puts them in power is by getting you and I to vote, at least in America. We have a democracy where you and I can go and be a part of what God's doing. And that's why the Word also tells us in that 13th chapter to obey all the authorities that are over us. I was a long-haired, anti-disestablishment hippie, you know, all the way through the 60s and most of the 70s. And I get saved in 78. I never cared about voting. I was like a lot of other people. I said, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, they're going to do whatever they want to do anyway and just, you know, all kind of things. But then I realized when I became a Christian that regardless of what others do, I have a responsibility to fulfill the authorities. You know, and a part of the authority in America is that people have fought and died to give us the right to go vote and to participate in a government that's supposed to be for the people and by the people. And, you know, the longer the people aren't involved with it, the less it's going to be for the people, even though God has this larger plan. And I look at things, too, a lot of times, like God kind of gives us this big space to move in and make our decisions. But ultimately, down the line somewhere, if we get too far out of whack, he's going to pull us back in somehow. And when I say us, I mean as a nation, not necessarily as individuals, but as a nation. For example, one example I can think of, Hitler, in my mind, you know, if anybody deserves to be in hell, which we all do, literally, when you come right down to it, but I mean, here's a man that even after he knew and understood about the things of God, still chose to bring so much death and sorrow and destruction and everything else into this world. And yet, by God allowing that person to do what he did, he ended up being instrumental in fulfilling a 2,500-year-old prophecy that God had told Israel 2,500 years ago that right before the end of time, he would bring them back to their homeland and make a nation out of them again. They had not been, Israel had not been a nation for 2,500 years. And God promised almost 3,000 years ago that toward the end of time they would be. You know, nobody, no human being could predict that. And we certainly couldn't have predicted that something as terrible as the Holocaust would be the catalyst to bring that about, but it was. And that's exactly what God used. He used even the hatefulness of man and the wickedness of man, he still used it as a part of his plan. And, you know, and will continue to do so throughout the ages. It's hard for us to get our heads around that, because, you know, we want 1 + 1 to equal 2, and, you know, we want A, B, and C supposed to follow that, and we want all of our ducks in a row, and we want to be able to figure it all out. But there's a much bigger master plan that God has that you and I cannot figure out. And in the midst of that plan, there's room for the autonomy of human will and choice and all of those things. And so God is guiding and directing the plan of man. The Bible says, for example, it says Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God didn't look down in the garden and go, oops, you know, I didn't know they were going to do that. He knew they were going to do that. And even before they were created out of the dust of the ground, God knew his son was going to have to come down and become a sacrifice for mankind. Why? Because the big plan is, whatever all this mess is that we're going through, in order for us to become what we need to be to make up heaven's citizens, we are going to have to go through what we go through. Death is a terrible thing, awful thing. I don't care if you're a Christian born again and you go out and you die speaking in tongues and praising God. For those that are left behind, it's still a terrible thing. You know, it's so bad that Jesus, who was going to resurrect Lazarus from the grave, still stood outside the grave and cried before he did it. He was so touched by the way death touches us. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but the existence of death is what puts value on this life. The fact that we're not going to live forever, the fact that we're not all going to be in this room all the time forever, it puts value on life. It does. Because if we all thought we could just do anything and go anywhere and do anything to ourselves and do anything to anybody else and we'd never die, In our fallen state of fallen man in this human nature, God forbid what we would turn this world into. You know, evil can't exist forever. And one of the ways God causes it not to exist forever is death. Death. Just think if Hitler would have been able to live 1,000 years. What it would have brought on the world. See, we look at life from one angle, God's looking at it from a much bigger angle and working out his purposes and his plans. And you can't always get your head around it. We pray a lot here in our prayer meetings for revival in this land. I pray that because I want spiritual revival, but I pray it in my spirit. I am trembling every time I pray that. One of the few things that I have seen that has humbled men's hearts and lives enough to turn them toward God in my generation is 9/11. And I'm thinking, God, I want spiritual revival in people's hearts, and I want them to seek after you and to have eternal life, and would you please bring that? In my ideas as well, somehow you just plop that on our heads one Sunday. His idea may be something extremely different than that, to humble our hearts and to humble our lives and to get us where we need to be. I'm not saying all those things be negative. I actually want to be positive about it because I want you to know that God's in control of all of it. Every bit of it. There's nothing that he's not in control of. And that should inspire us even more to want to serve him and know him and love him and keep his commandments. Because as his children and as a part of his kingdom, ultimately it doesn't really matter what takes place on this planet. Because we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. Bingo, you get it? You get it? We are hid in Christ, in God. Our lives are hid in him. You know, it really breaks my heart. I'm old enough that few things terrify me anymore, but it breaks my heart to see the condition that the world and our generation of people is in. And yet I can't live in that every day and every moment. I've got to live in the hope of what God can do in my heart and in my life. I can't change everybody in D.C. I can't change everybody in every other state. I can't really change the neighbor next door. But I can control my relationship with God and where I walk with God and as much influence as God gives me in other areas and other places, I can be a positive influence for the kingdom of God. And that's all he calls us to do. going to be talking Sunday about being salt and light. In the midst of all this darkness, we are called to be salt and light. Why? Because God's still in control, no matter what's going on. And I want you to know that. The next verse says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." A friend of mine posted on Facebook yesterday sometime, beautiful young woman. She talked about how she just felt worthless. She had no value. And I actually said to her, I said, stop doing that. I said, you are so valuable that Jesus went to the cross and died for you. That's how valuable you are. And God wants us to know always. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he's made us kings and priests to his God. Thank God. God doesn't see me like I see me, and he doesn't see you like you see you. When you have turned your heart toward him and surrendered your life to him, and you're seeking with all, every way that you know how to live for him, he looks down and he sees you as kings and priests. And sometimes he just sees you as loving children that love and adore him. And the devil lies to all of us. And he does it because it doesn't matter how good looking you are. There's always somebody better looking. And it don't matter how good looking you are. Most of us, if any of us, you know, we're not happy, shiny, 25-year-old, you know, Hollywood looking people. And there's always going to be something that the enemy is going to come and try to point out to you. And the Bible said he's an accuser of the brethren. Always putting down, always putting you down, putting me down, and always making us think the worst of ourselves, and unfortunately sometimes the worst of others even, because that's what he does. But the Bible said he's a liar. He's a liar and a father of it. God looks down and he sees priests and kings. And he sees more than that sometimes. We were in prayer meeting Saturday 2 weeks ago. I don't think the prayer group will mind me sharing this. Sometimes we have our prayer meetings, they just kind of, as we go around the circle and pray, they just kind of take on a theme of their own. It's like we don't plan anything out. We just, somebody starts to my left, and if they want to pray out loud, they pray out loud. If they don't, they touch the person beside and pass it on when they're done. But a lot of times there's just like a certain theme will get going. And 2 weeks ago the theme was, and nothing, you know, like I said, this wasn't planned out. But it just seemed like everybody that prayed was just praying out of this grateful, loving, worshiping spirit to God. Being thankful for all the things that he'd already answered in prayer. And I was sitting there and it really started touching my heart. And I had this thought, you know, in Hebrews 11 it says, talks about the heroes of the faith. And it says, of whom this world was not worthy. And That was the first thought I had as I was listening to people pray. I thought, man, I thought this world ain't even worthy of these people in their prayers. And then God started speaking to my heart, and I shared this with the group. You know, they were thanking God for different things he'd done in their lives as they went around that circle. And God spoke to my heart, and I could picture this in my mind. You ever see these pictures in some of the Bibles where Jesus is standing up and there's a whole group of children, you know, sitting in a circle around, and they're all just looking up at him. I mean, they're just looking like they adore him. And the Lord impressed upon my heart, he said, that's how I see your prayer group right now. He said, in spite of their sicknesses and their struggles and their pains, they're just like little children sitting here enamored with me. And then he said this. He said, tell them they're giving thanks for the answered prayers that they see and they know. But he said, tell them they have stopped the mouths of lions. They have raised the dead. They have healed the sick. They have opened the eyes of the blind through their prayers. And man, I mean, we just had a moment, didn't we, prayer group? as one of them God moments. I mean, God just came because he wanted us to know that what, because of our love for him and because of our, in the midst of this world such as it is, that we just continue to pray and believe that we are doing even greater things than we could see with our eyes.
Can everybody hear her up there? Yesterday.
Okay,
wait, we're
going to
give you a microphone.
There you go.
I know after yesterday that the Lord is in me because I was in the grocery store and I just smiled at this gentleman and he looked at me and he said, God's going to heal me. And I looked at him. I said, yes, he will heal you. And he said, I said, are you praying? He said, yes, I'm praying. I said, did you accept Jesus as your Savior? He said, yes, I have. He said, I'm on my knees. He said, I have a bad back and I'm supposed to have a surgery and I'm very scared to have this surgery. And I said, well, if you have God in your life and you keep praying, that the Lord will get you through whatever you have to get through. And he looked at me. He said, I think God sent me to you. And I said, well, maybe he has. And I invited him to come to church, and I told him that he needed, since he's been saved and he accepted Jesus, that he needed to come to my church. And I invited him to come to our church on Sunday morning. And I'm hoping and praying, and I'm praying for this gentleman that he comes to church and he can come to the altar. And I told him that he will feel much better if he does come into the house of the Lord.
God will move through our lives. He'll touch our hearts and touch other people's hearts if we'll let him. Why? Because he sees, always sees more in us than we see in our own selves. In fact, one of the things we're going to see through the book of Revelation is that when we get to heaven one day, it says in one spot that Jesus has a white stone that he picks up and that he hands to each one of us, and it says it has a name written in it that no man knows except the one he gives it to. And I really believe with all of my heart, you know, just like Peter, the disciple, he was one messed up dude, you know. He was up one day and down the next, and he was presumptuous, and he was always jumping out ahead of things or running behind things. And yet Jesus spoke to him one day, and he said, Peter, you live all this. You're one thing. But from now on, buddy, I'm going to call you Petra. You're a rock. And I know Peter didn't see himself the way that Jesus saw him. Just like you don't see yourself the way that Jesus sees you. But you're going to get to heaven one of these days, he's going to hand you that white stone, and he's going to say, this is how I saw you. And it's going to have a name in it. It might be faithful. It might be loving. It might be a rock, you know. And it's going to be a lot of the things that you and I didn't really see ourselves as. Why? Because God can do with you and in you and through you exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can believe or think that he can do. Why? Because he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. And you know, the world looks at the church, they look at Christians as not something to be desired, not something to be a part of, not something that looks noble or priestly or kingly. But God has a completely different view. Just like he has a different view of the plan of the ages, he's got a completely different view of you and I as we live and walk with him. Now, verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but there used to be a Christian singer, Keith Green. And he used to talk about, you're either going to bow the knee to God now, or you're going to bow the knee to God later. Everybody is. Ultimately, everybody is. So don't be a fool and wait till it's too late. Don't be a fool and wait till he's your enemy rather than your Savior. Because the reality is, he is coming back. In the book of Peter, it says, you know, 2,000 years ago, Peter wrote these words. He said, in the last days, there's going to be mockers and scoffers that are going to come. And they're going to say, oh, they've been saying that stuff about Jesus coming back since the beginning of time. And they're going to mock it and they're going to make fun of it. But he went on to say, he said, know this for certain. He said, God is not slack as men count slackness, but rather he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. You want to know why the world's in the mess that it's in and why God's allowing it to go? Because he's trying to give as much time as possible to as many people as possible to make a decision to turn to God before it's too late. But Peter goes on to say that just as surely as the flood of Noah's day came and there were only eight saved, just as surely as the children of Israel went across the wilderness and there was only really two that came out of the Egypt that entered into the promised land, he said, no, just as sure as those things have happened, that one of these days God's going to split those clouds and he's going to come back. And he goes on to talk about what's going to happen. John talked about, if we believe that, we need to purify our hearts, we need to purify our spirits, we need to obey the gospel and live for God. And if we do, we're going to love his appearing. If we don't do that and he comes back, we're going to cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on us. It says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Why are they going to mourn? Because those that are alive at that time when he splits the sky are going to, they're going to say, it's true. It's all true. Everything that these Christians have been saying, everything that God's been speaking to the world through every church and every denomination and every event that he can do to speak to people's hearts, they're going to say, man, it's true. I like to say to people that are so adamantly against the Bible and that they're unbelievers, I'm like, okay, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. None of it's real. But what if it is? But what if it is? Because I assure you it is. Not just because you read the Bible, you'll come to know that it is. But if you read the Bible, God will show you himself through everything in life that it is. But it says the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This is in the beginning of the book of Revelation. In the end of the book of Revelation, it says almost the same thing. It says, God is coming, and it says, let him who is holy be holy still. Let him who is wicked be wicked still. What does he mean? Well, God's going to come one day, and whatever condition you're in, you're going to get froze in that condition. You know, sooner or later, time's going to run out. I have studied the Bible for years from now, and I know that everything on that chart, most of it except for the last third of it, had been prophesied in some cases thousands of years before it happened, and others hundreds of years before it happened. And all of the things on two-thirds of that chart back there have already taken place exactly like God said they would take place. And it has to do with nations, it has to do with kingdoms, it has to do with rulers. More than anything, it has to do with the history of Israel. Because God chose Israel as a nation to be an object lesson. You've been hearing me say it for months now. As an object lesson, some of you for years, as an object lesson to teach us how to have a spiritual relationship with God and a relationship with each other. But because of that, what happens to Israel as a nation literally has become the time clock, if you will, chronologically speaking, of how the plan of the ages is going to pan out. And those things are happening. And so the book begins with this warning. It ends with that same warning. But after it gives the warning, just like it's going to do here, it also says this. You don't have to be lost. Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl. And even after he says that, he says, you who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink freely of God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Don't put your fingers in your ears and just keep marching toward hell and not looking and seeing that the God of the universe has come after you because he loves you and cares about you. You know, after 40 years of serving the Lord, things have totally flipped for me, because when I was lost and a sinner, I was doing everything I could that I knew how to try to be able to see God and to find out if God was real. Now that I've walked with him for 40 years, I see him in everything, and I see him in everybody. And it's hard to believe that people can't see him, because he, you know, as Paul said, we live and move and have our being in him. You know, like the word says, the stars speak of him, the clouds and the sunsets speak of his glory. Just the events that have happened in history speak of him and his glory. You know, the birth of a child speaks of his glory. Just the fact that man's been able to exist as long as he has on this planet without destroying himself shows his glory and his existence. But God said, we say, God, you show me and I'll believe. And God says, no, you believe and seek me and I'll show you. Verse 8, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In that one verse there, you have the Alpha and the Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. That's the names of the letters. He's saying, I'm the beginning and the end. He's saying, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus speaking, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who are three individual persons that make up one Godhead that we call the Trinity. That most of the world's saying, you Christians need to explain that. Not really. One, it's very hard to explain. The other is God never tries to explain it. He just states it as a fact, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and going all the way to the end of the book. And you cannot deny the fact that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, that God the Father is God, and that all three of them make up the Godhead or the Trinity that we know to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's also the Almighty. We know it was he who is, who was, and who is to come. He is all of those things. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John was saying to us here, he said, I am both your brother and your companion. Why? God gives us sometimes different positions in the kingdom. You know, he gives pastors and teachers and missionaries and deacons and Sunday school teachers. We may have different titles, but there are no big I's and little U's in the kingdom of God. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. We are all one, the Bible says, in Christ Jesus. And even though John is writing what would be the last book of the Bible, he's not saying, oh, I am the super Christian of the day that God chose me to speak this word to you. He said, I am your brother. I am your companion, fellow sufferer in tribulation in the kingdom. And when John was saying this, he was talking about the fact that he had been exiled to an island, literally solitary confinement, to live by himself, because he had been preaching, and he tells us why he's there. He's there for preaching the word. And he isn't there to be an evangelist, because there's nobody else on the island. He's there because the Romans didn't know what else to do with him, and they wanted to shut him up, so they put him out on an island by himself. This ought to be a lesson to you. If God's for you, who can be against you? They put him there to shut him up, and he's spoken to every generation for the last 2,000 years and probably speaks louder than any other disciple or apostle that's ever graced the face of this planet. But he's there in tribulation. The time that this book was written, they believe, somewhere between 70 and 90 A.D., which is after Christ went back to the Father. By this time, there is a leader in Rome, Domitian, I think his name is. They are feeding Christians to the lions for entertainment. I'm talking men, women, children, babies. They are crucifying Christians down the Appian Way. They are lining the streets and highways outside of Rome with crucified Christians. That's what's going on when John's reading this book and John's being persecuted. We believe in history, Nero, for one, they believe he accidentally set Rome on fire. Pretty much burned it down. But he wanted a scapegoat and he used Christians to do it, and he blamed the Christians to do it and turned the people on all the Christians for it, and like the devil always does. And there was, when he talks about tribulation here, he's not talking about I had a flat tire on the way to work or the washing machine broke down and, you know, stuff like that that we go through. I mean, he's talking about major tribulation here. And I only say this because, you know, I've heard so many silly reasons why people quit going to church and why they quit walking with God and all those things. And then I think in light of that, that one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to stand before people who have been faithful unto death in those arenas, who have been crucified and some of them probably worse things that we don't even know about. And people are suffering those things all over the world today. And people are going to stand there and say things like, you know, the pastor didn't shake my hand. He shook everybody else's hand Sunday morning, but he didn't shake mine. Or, you know, I wanted to bring the pineapple upside down cake to the thing, and somebody, they already had six of them, and they knew I was going to bring mine. You know, and if you've baked pineapple upside down cake, I'm not pointing you out, but I'm just, haven't you heard those things? Dumb stuff like that. What's more? And I'm thinking, dear Lord Jesus, don't they understand what you suffered and died and went through, and this is a reason to not go on and serve God and do the will of God in the earth? I mean, it just ain't going to stick. And especially we stand before God, before people who have literally given everything. So he's in tribulation, but he says he's a part of the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. Patience is not only a virtue. Jesus took it further than that. He said, in your patience, possess ye your souls. Anybody want to take a guess why he said that? I know some reasons. I don't know all the reasons. Aren't there things in life like we're looking here with John that you and I can't figure out why they've went the way they are? Can't figure out sometimes why we're suffering the things that we're going through. Can't figure out sometimes why it didn't work out the way we thought it was going to work out. Can't figure out why some of the things going on in the world and life that they do. But you know, sometimes the only thing we can do is wait it out. Wait it out. Have the patience.
We hear about suffering, we always think of Job, you know, when we read the book of Job. But actually, when you read the book of Job, it's about God's sovereignty. And there's just things way higher than us that we just got to trust God in. And no matter what's going on, and not let, you know, the devil whisper in your ear, you know, things and get you frustrated. You just got to keep your eyes fixed on him. Because, like Pastor Ken's been saying, he's got a plan. And we just have to just trust him, even when we, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, so.
And James said, you have heard of the patience of Job. How he had to wait those things out and wait through those things. Thanks, Chris. All right, he goes on. He says, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God. As I said earlier, it was literally solitary confinement. They probably hoped John would just starve to death out there by himself. And they certainly wanted to shut him up about preaching the gospel. But here's the thing. If you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, it doesn't matter what kind of jail they put you in, what kind of prison you end up in. You are not by yourself, and you are not alone, and God is still with you in the midst of it. He does say, I'm with you if you're with me. I like how, I forget exactly who it was in the Old Testament, somebody came and angel of the Lord appeared before them, and they were getting ready to go out to battle, and they asked the angel, they said, whose side are you on? Are you with us or are you with them? He said, I am an angel of the Lord, of the hosts of the army of the Lord. What he was saying is, I'm not on anybody's side. I'm on God's side, and if you're on God's side, we're together. And if you're not, you're in trouble. But God is with you, and God was with John. And I want to tell you, you know, Debbie that has suffered breast cancer back there, and there's other breast cancer survivors. Jesus is with you, isn't he? Doesn't matter how much the devil rants and raves, and Lisa, I know all the heartache and stuff and physical stuff that you've gone through. He's with you in it, isn't he? It don't matter what kind of box the devil tries to trap you in and put you down in. God's with you, Jen.
Okay. I've been fighting God right now because I didn't want to say anything. Okay, so what comes to my mind is I changed my life at one moment, and I quit doing partying, I quit doing everything, and a year later, a charge comes sneaking up on me, and I'm like, God, I've done all the changing, I've done all the legwork, why now are you splitting up me and my fiance and me and my one kid? I didn't understand it, I didn't, but I went and got help, and when I came back, he was out of my kids' dad was out of my life, and it gave me 2 full years to be with my parents, which it's been forever since I spoke to my parents and actually had a relationship with them. Okay, so I didn't understand, and I was so mad at God because he took my boyfriend away from me, you know, but because he took my boyfriend away from me, I got to spend time with my two parents that died exactly two years apart, and if it wasn't for those 2 years that my fiancé said, I would have never made up with them. And at the moment, I was mad at God, I was. And then all of a sudden, it comes to me that you took him away so I could enjoy my family before it was too late. So just know that you might not understand why God has taken something away, and you might be mad at him, but just bear with him because there's a reason, and I didn't see it at that moment. But 5 years later, I sure did, and I thank God every day for those 2 years I had with both my parents before he took them.
Yes.
Your story rings a bell kind of to me. After some tragedy I had to go through in my life that was my responsibility and my fault, I had to take acceptance for that as well as the consequences. And trying to rebuild my life, God brought somebody into my life I cared very much for. She was a wonderful woman, very good people. I was so grateful that somebody like that was actually in my life again, and she actually had my back. I don't think anybody really ever had that for me, not even my own family. And it was a great thing for me to experience, and I didn't think I'd be able to love somebody again, but it did happen. And unfortunately, she committed suicide, and that was 8 months into our time together. So I was pretty upset with God, I can tell you that. I was walking around my home screaming at the ceiling, asking God, why in the world would you even bring somebody like that into my life and then take them away like that? It just didn't seem right. It didn't seem fair, especially to her. I mean, she took her life, and she was a Christian too, which just blew my mind because, you know, work to hold this life sacred because God gave it to us. And she even spoke to me about suicide many times I'm certainly not a counselor, so I was in uncharted waters. All I could hope to do was tell her, you know, better days are ahead, and let's not talk about that, you know. But she was taken from me. And I actually came pretty close to kind of doing the same thing. The only thing that kind of kept me from doing that was having my older brother and sister come upon me after I had taken my life. And didn't feel right to leave that to them, you know. So I asked God, why would you do something like this in my life? It makes absolutely no sense to me at all. How am I supposed to deal with this? How am I supposed to, you know, just go on with life, for God's sakes? And it came to me. Bill McPherson helped a little bit. He invited me to service. But something said to me in my head, maybe, Dave, there'll be a day when you can help somebody else with this loss. And I just took a really big breath and thought, wow, okay, I guess. I don't even know. But sure enough, that day did come. A friend came to me. A friend of his committed suicide. And it happened the day after he told the guy, why don't you just quit, stop talking about doing it and just do it? And the guy did it. And so he came to me and said, I don't know what to do. And he said, maybe you can help me. And I was able to help him. So, you know, God does work in some pretty mysterious ways, certainly some very painful ways, but it's for us to learn how to overcome that pain and still keep our faith to God.
Most of you know this, but I want to clarify just in case there's somebody here that doesn't. God does not cause suicide. People cause suicide, the devil causes suicide, but he will take even suicide for those that are living and afterwards. That is so painful and so hurtful, we can go on with life, and he will help us. I had two uncles that committed suicide after they shot their wives, my dad's brothers. My dad took his life, and I too, you know, I've been able to minister and help people. It didn't help them, obviously, but God takes the things that the enemy uses that are evil, and he does take the best good out of it that he can possibly bring out of that. Now, we got about 2 minutes left. I want to leave you with a thought on this. We'll talk about it a little deeper next week, but I was doing some studying today in some other books preparing for tonight, and one of the books I was reading, the minister said something I never even thought about when I read this scripture. Verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we'll talk about Lord's Day next week and what that means and how it's come about. But this is what the pastor said today. And I never thought about it like this. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and then I heard behind me a loud voice. And what he said was this. If we come to church and we haven't been in the Spirit, we haven't been feeding on God's Word, we haven't been praying and seeking the Lord, and we come into church and expect some preacher or some worship team in a half hour to work the miracle of putting us back into the Spirit of the Lord, we're asking for a miracle that we really don't deserve and it shouldn't take place. And I just want to encourage you, when you come to church on Sunday, don't come expecting everybody else to fire you up. Now, if you have to, if life gets so rough between here and there, because this is only hump day Wednesday, if it gets so rough that you got to crawl in the door and you need all of us to help pick you up, you come and we'll help pick you up. But do your best between now and Sunday to come in here filled up, on fire, have your lamp filled with oil and your light burning, and see what God will do. You know, if everybody doesn't have to prop you up and pump you up after you get here, we just might set the world on fire. We might set some lost people's lives on fire with the presence of God. Amen? Amen. And we're going to talk about how do we keep some of that fire going in our hearts and in our lives, the things that we need to do that, all right? All right. I'll give you one real good clue to help you do it. Somebody's going to read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. No, that's not it. If you will plan to go to bed early enough Saturday night to get rested up so that when you come in here, you're not giving God the leftovers. You're giving God the best that you can bring. I'm telling you, it'll change a church, but it'll change the world eventually. You know, the Bible talks about how they made preparation for the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day. Don't make coming in here to worship God the last thing on your list this weekend. Plan for it. Come and see what God will do. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask Deacon Jack Adams. I'm going to give him my mic. All right, you got him. He's going to dismiss us in prayer. So glad that all of you have come out. And I believe God wants to do some new things and some deeper things in all of our lives. And I just want to encourage you. I know there'll be times you can't be here, but I want to encourage you to make it a priority for the next couple months as we go through this. We are getting down to the end of time. You've got loved ones that need the Lord. I've got loved ones that need the Lord. And we need to get as filled with God as we possibly can and go out of church on Wednesday and go out of church on Sunday and just let those rivers of living water flow out of us. And don't just live for Jesus like we're just barely getting by the skin of our teeth. Amen? All right, Brother Jack.
Heavenly Father, once more, we just thank you for this evening. We come here and look into your word. First off, Lord, though, I want to lift up the gentleman that Krista spoke to. Father God, I just ask you to continue a healing and do a healing in his body, Father God. And Lord, if he's not saved, I just ask that what Krista spoke to him might change his life, but most of all that he might come to church and hear your word, Father God. If not this church, any church, Father God. Well, ones that preach your word. And we just thank you for the love you have for us, Lord. You know the hairs, you've got the hairs counted on our head, Father God. You've got a special stone that you're going to put in our hands for the ones that love you, Father God, and live according to your word. So just be with us, Father God. Protect us. Help us to be prepared to come in here Sunday morning, Father God, and praise and worship you the way you would have us do that, Father God. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.